All right, for those of us that are going to be in here, we're going to start in Revelations 3. Very, very familiar passage, Revelations 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Most often, when doors appear in the Bible, what they are really is, it's referring to doors. Real honest-to-goodness doors, or at least to doorways. Entrances or exit, depending on which way you're going. Doorways do provide us with pictures. We might call them opportunities, choices that are given, decisions that must be made. Are you in or out? Which way are you going? What's on the other side? This morning, we're going to spend a little time looking at some of the various doors that are mentioned in the Bible. The first mention of a door in the Word of God is way back in Genesis 4. Verse 7, in a time when we'd not even think of a door or a doorway because, we don't even think of the people having houses or buildings. You think of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. They're the only people named, really, at this point in history. We've been pre-programmed by the school system to think of them as cavemen. What we fail to see is the long lifespan of the people, and in comparison, how God only chose to relate to those people or events in the Bible that in some way directly affect man's understanding of His Word, of His need, and God's provision of salvation. But after Cain kills Abel, he's afraid others might bring vengeance on him. He and his wife have children. He builds a city. You'll commonly build a city for three people or less to live in. And building a city probably entails more than deciding who lives in which cave. The early Bible characters are much more advanced than what we give them credit for being. In Genesis 4:7, God's attempting to teach Cain a few things about attitude after Cain's sacrifice is rejected. And God says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. At the first mention of a door in the Bible, we learn this. If we do what is good in God's sight, we will be accepted by God. Thus, a good portion of our Bible is dedicated to teaching us what is good in God's sight. In contrast, we find that if we do that which is contrary to what God deems good, there's a doorway. Sin waits on one side. An opportunity has presented itself, a choice. We are told that sin has a desire to control us. We're told that we should have the control or the rule over sin. And the best way to control sin is probably to close the door. But that would be a decision made. Every opportunity, every choice we are given in life requires a decision. And failing to make a decision is a decision in itself. To put it simply, if you're standing at the bus stop trying to decide whether or not to get on the bus, when the bus pulls away and you're still standing deciding, you made the decision. You didn't get on the bus. Decisions unmade are still decisions. Choices not made are choices that are made. For some of us, Some doors are easier to close than others. For myself, drinking was never even a temptation. For another, that door was walked through, and it's a tough doorway to fight your way back through, to close, and to lock behind you. As we look at doorways that are presented in the Scripture, remember that each is an opportunity. Each provides a choice. Each requires a decision. And sin is most likely waiting on one side of the door or the other. Though doorways play prominent roles in the patriarchs' lives, like the one that Abraham stood in as he watched the smoke rise over Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, and as he decided whether to continue on with God or not, there's a single door on the ark, death without the door, life within the door, and God sealing it so that none could pass from one side to the other. Again and again, the types of the door prove once again that most typology, like most of our Bible, point directly back to salvation. But I'd like to spend some time looking at this door. It's in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, 21 down to 24. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses and smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. Now if we will back to verse 5, Exodus 12, 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning shall be burned with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now some here see the door as a picture of Christ. It's painted in the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. Life is on one side, death is on the other. And each man is presented the choice of accepting the safety or declining it. But more honest, the picture of the door here is the soul of man. The lamb was Jesus, the innocent sacrifice, unblemished, and all of Israel assembled to kill it. But the placing of the blood on the doorposts, it was a choice given to the head of each household. It was the desire of God that men do it, but even after the sacrifice was made, God did not do it for them. He doesn't tell them why they need it. He does tell them why they need it and what the consequences of not following through with it are, but he will not force it upon us. Again, verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in the house to smite you." We know that Egypt is the picture of the world. Here God talks about a time when he will bring judgment on the world. But when he sees the blood of the sacrifice surrounding the doorway, applied because of faith, because men believe God's word, the Lord and his judgment will pass. He'll pass over the house, the body, the spirit, that which you dwell within. And moreover, he will not allow the destroyer to enter your house. He will not allow the destroyer to enter your spirit and harm you. A few years back, a phrase became popular from mid-aged adults down to third graders. It was a phrase that really praised rebellion. The phrase was, "You're not the boss of me." I'll tell you today, whether you like it or not, admit it or not, God Almighty is the boss of you. Yet instead of dealing with you or with me as an almighty boss with a heavy hand as he could, he gives us choices and opportunities. He lets us make our own decisions. But he does give us fair warning. Matthew 10:23. Just part of the warning. Matthew 10:28. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In the end, judgment will fall on the sins of man. By faith, each of us can take our place under the protection provided by the blood of the Lamb of God. Apply it to our own heart, to our own soul, and acknowledge to God that we believe his word, both threat and promise, and trust in his refuge for our safety. But by God's will, the choice is ours. You may reject the blood of the Lamb. You may stay outside when darkness falls. You may choose to face the judgment of God. You may choose to face the destroyer on your own. The opportunity to choose God's way is open, but a decision must be made, and to die undecided is a decision in itself. If you would, we're going to flip to Proverbs. Chapter 8. Proverbs 8:32-36. "Now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." Here in Proverbs 8, God's clearly offering his blessings to man. He tells us how to receive those blessings. Hear instruction, refuse it not, keep my ways. He tells us why they are desirable to obtain. Find me, find life, get favor with God. But again, the man is seen waiting at the posts of the door. The decision is his to make. Nothing is forced upon him. God shows him, "Here is the other side of the door. He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul." And as God is life and offers eternal life, so he says to choose against him and to choose against life is to choose death. "All that hate me love death." As with the door to eternal life, So the door, with God's blessings, he says the door is open. But it's up to you. Are you in or are you out? Psalm 78 declares that it was written so Israel's next generation of children might set their hope in God. Keep his commands, not forget his work. That's Psalm 78, 6 and 7. But then it goes on to give example after example of Israel's past generations rebelling against God, rejecting God's blessings for the rest of the 72 verses. How then does God describe the offer of his blessings to them? Psalm 78, verse 23 says, he opened the doors of heaven. But what was their response? Again, Psalm 78. In verse 40 to 42, he opened the doors, and they said, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. One particular phrase that really stands out to me there, they limited the Holy One of Israel. And Almighty God wants to bless man, and man by his own choices and decisions limits God. He wants to change us and our lives for the better. But God opens the doors of heaven. It's man that shuts them. What is God's intention towards man? Verse 72 tells us he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. How deep is the integrity of God's heart? How skillful his hands? The human mind could not guess it, could not comprehend it. Yet because we are given opportunities to accept or reject God's advances, we limit God. It's not God's love or care for man that's limited. It's us that places limits on what we will accept from God. Prayer is a doorway to God, an opportunity to reach his blessings. Matthew 6. Verses 5 and 6. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, when thou hast shut thy door. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The world has its distractions. God says, choose to shut them out. Choose to make God the only focal point of prayer. What has verse 5 got to do with it? Fame, personal glory, the desire for men's praise, accolades. It's one of the biggest distractions there is from truly serving God. We cannot boost God and our pride. We have to choose one. We cannot boost both. Luke 11. Five through nine. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, Yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as needed. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Okay, the key difference between the man in this verse and the man we read about in 6:5 standing open in the marketplace. The key difference between the two of them is who. Who benefits? Who gains? Who is aided, praised, or glorified? The hypocrite of Matthew 6:5 was all in, of, and about himself. This man is making his plea and petition for the sake of another. He's persistent in his plea because of his concern for someone else. No matter what it makes him look like, no matter what others may think of him, he places the need of someone else first. How does God promise to answer that selfless prayer? Back to 9, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, shall be opened. God, of course, knows better than any man the great need of our lives. Salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sin. The door is open to pray for those needs, but only if we take advantage of it. How does God answer that prayer? 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The door is open for all of the blessings of heaven. Do we walk in, or do we close the door? John 10:1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. John 10:7. Then saith Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Again, John 10:3, Jesus said, I am the door. The emphasis here is very plain and clear. There's only one opportunity to gain God's acceptance. One opportunity to go to heaven, one opportunity for eternal life, one opportunity for sins to be forgiven. There are no other chances, no other choices, just one. Jesus, the sacrifice and Savior, yes or no. One door to heaven and only one, and the decision to walk in is left to us until, of course, that door gets closed. Both Matthew and Luke tell us of a time when the door to enter into God's presence will be shut and not opened again. Luke 13:24-29, the people outside of the door even plead the case. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. That should be good enough. And of course, God says, just passing knowledge of my existence isn't good enough. I never knew you. Most of us here in this room know the President of the United States from some TV broadcast. We tried to change the channel on, jumped to turn off. It doesn't mean I can go borrow the keys to his private jet plane whenever I want to. Why do men think that that excuse is good enough for God? Matthew 25. One through ten. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. When the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourself. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Start here with the 10 virgins. It speaks of their holiness and their purity. They exhibited a willingness to serve, not just by words, but with their actions. In verse 2, we learn of the mistake. 5 had no fuel for their lamps, no oil. In typology, oil is a picture of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. If we are to be lights for Christ, it must be fueled by the Holy Spirit within us. They had no Holy Spirit. They were good people, willing people, unsaved people. All 10 awaited Christ, but the time drew out. They sort of stopped expecting him. And the midnight hour approached. Who here doesn't understand midnight representing the last second, the last chance? But only one time had come did the 5 realize they were missing something vital. They didn't know where or how to get it. We cannot get the Spirit of God from other men, from religion. Only God through salvation can provide it. It cannot be bought, not with all the money in the world. It's a gift that only God possesses and can give. Verse 10 pictures the saved entering eternity with Christ while the lost are off searching for their missing oil. It ends with the door of heaven being shut and all future entrances being denied. That's why now or today is so important. No one knows when God's clock will strike midnight. In Acts 14, we find the closing story of an evangelistic trip taken by Paul and Barnabas out to a lost world, to Gentiles. It concludes with their return to report on their efforts to the church back home. This is the testimony they give in Acts 14. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the doors of faith unto the Gentiles. Acts 14:27. God is still opening doors of faith today, opportunities to get saved, choices and chances to do great service for him. Why don't we have more testimonies when we gather back at the church? Testimonies like, I was able to talk to 3 people about Christ this week. Or I left 6 tracts for people to read. Or I got one more chance to speak to my brother. I don't know that I've reached him, but I won't give up yet. The door to heaven is there. Are we pointing people to it at all? How do they even know they have a decision to make, in or out, if no one tells them? Is the light shining, or do we have no oil in our own lamps? In Colossians 4:3, Paul is in bonds for teaching the Word of God. He asks prayer for himself, not for freedom, not for release, but for God to open what Paul calls a door of utterance to speak the mysteries of Christ. Paul in prison for preaching wants one more chance to preach. He pleads with those that read the letter he's writing that they ask God to give him more opportunities to witness for Christ. He knew that for many, midnight was approaching. His witness might be the only one they'd ever get. Do we even understand the importance of the one door or opportunity God may give you into someone else's life? Concluding the section on doors, we're going to return to Revelation 3:20, where we find Christ standing at that door. Again, 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, will sup with him, and he with me. This verse has been taught as Christ standing outside the church, waiting to come in, as Jesus standing at the door to a man's heart and asking to be admitted there too. Both may be a good interpretation, but in both, Jesus is on the outside. The promised blessings are on the outside, and somebody still has not answered the door. The blessings of God came with faithfulness in serving him. The next time God places a door of opportunity before you, the chance at salvation, a chance to serve him, a chance to witness and win another to Christ, consider hard opening the door. Of course, the decision is yours, but Christ still stands at the outside, knocking to go with doors. We're going to spend a few minutes on windows. There are a few types in the Bible which become pictures based on their common use. The sound of grinding means that you had grain, you had food. The sound of grinding is a sign of comfort in your Bible because you could take comfort knowing you had a next meal. You were prosperous. Your needs were taken care of. In Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon's describing old age in verse 2 through 6. One of his comments, the picture's comforts of life being fewer, is his statement, when the sounds of grinding is low. Windows are this type of picture. In our Bibles, today we think of windows as letting in sunlight or fresh air. But in older times, windows were used more often than not to let things out. Feed was thrown to animals from upper doors and windows. In lesser neighborhoods, large cities, garbage and refuse are simply dumped from windows into alleys and streets. The Bible uses windows to represent something being released or sent out. Most often in God's view, it's a good thing that's sent out or released. As a matter of fact, when things come in the window in your Bible, it's almost always a bad thing. The spies of Jericho, David, Paul, all escaped evil men and went on to serve God's purposes by going out the window. Whereas the wicked Queen Jezebel, thrown to her death from a window by her own servants, God saw that as good. All of it went out the window. But things the Bible tells us come into the windows. Noah's dove that found no place to rest on the earth. Thieves. Death. God never has good things coming in. They always go out. In the same passage as Ecclesiastes 12, where he's talking old age, Solomon talks about eyesight fading. He says, those that look out of the windows be darkened. Good vision is a good thing. To be able to see beyond where you are gives you hope for something more, for a future, or for better than you have. How sad when your vision becomes dimmer and you can no longer see past the immediate area around you, past your problems, your difficulties, your circumstances. The whole of chapter 12 in Ecclesiastes is admonishing us to turn to God before it's too late in life, before we face a time, few comforts of our vision being restricted to our own worrisome concerns. While we can see clearly the blessings God has before us, a future, a heaven, a hope, the heart of man is always searching for more in life than what it has. The problem is that only God has the more in life that we really seek and need, the more that can make a difference. God tries to tell us there's an entire world of eternal life, glory, love, fulfillment, and joy, just outside the window. Our lives are really small, dank little rooms. He wants us to see it, to see outside to gain hope. We let our eyes grow dim to his offer, but he's still giving us those choices. We could spend a month on lessons just out of Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 7, but for now we're looking at other windows in the Bible. Malachi 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now wherewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. This verse is used almost exclusively to teach on the subject of tithing and offerings, but it does conclude with a picture of just how much God wants to bless us. Even if obedience is a requirement first, he says he will open the windows of heaven, windows, plural, and pour out a blessing, so much so that there won't be room enough to contain it. Just how much blessing is that? One of the most noted and first uses of the window of heaven is where they are opened over Noah's Ark. We don't look at that as a good thing when God opened the windows of heaven and dumped the flood on this world. But then we don't see this world from God's viewpoint. The earth, in God's viewpoint, was filthy. It needed scrubbed clean. God, who is holy, can bring only righteous judgment. He did not see it as a bad thing to bring judgment on this earth. He saw it as a good thing to scour evil and sin away. But that same God of righteousness and judgment, he also saw one man named Noah and saw it good to give Noah a second chance. In God's eyes, the flood washed corruption from this earth, and that was a good thing, a blessing on this world poured out from the windows of heaven. If you could picture the vast amount of water that God poured out upon this earth in a worldwide flood, consider this: how deep, how wide, how broad. That's how he wants to pour out blessings in our lives. The flood that covered the world buried the mountains. Worldwide flooding, it could not be contained. But that's God's desire for blessings on us. Again, it's our sin, our rebelliousness, our own disobedience, our unbelief that limits God. It's not him. He wants better for us. We have to reach out to God in faith. If we want him to open the windows, we must first open ours. An illustration of this comes from Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was a man of God, but rose up to power under every king and kingdom in which he served. King Darius of the Medes promoted Daniel to his top advisor position, which led to the jealousy among those directly under him. These men sought for a fault by which they could bring Daniel down, then promote themselves up. When they failed to find a fault, they set out to design one instead. If you read Daniel 6, 6 through 13, you'll find the king unknowingly making that law. You can only ask things from him and nobody else. And of course, Daniel asks things from God. The point to bring out of the story: Daniel saw an unjust law, a trap, something evil devised against him and him alone. He desperately needed from God an open window. He wanted God to open the windows of heaven, drop a blessing down upon him. So what did he do? In plain view of the world, in the face of the trap and those who would trap him, he went to his window. He threw out a blessing toward God. He prayed. He made supplication. He most likely asked for God's help and deliverance from the mess that he was about to be in. But mostly, He gave thanks to God just as he always had before. He praised God. He glorified God. He sent his blessing to God through an open window for the whole world to see. If you know the rest of the story, Daniel in the lion's den, you know God opened his window and poured down a miraculous blessing on Daniel. We want God to bless our lives, but we want to ignore him, sweep him under the rug, like he isn't there. It doesn't work that way. God asks you to open the window of your heart, to send forth praise, honor, and glory. And then, and only then, will God open the window for us. We'll go ahead and be dismissed.